Love paid the ransom for me, home of the soul. These sentiments that we've sung about today certainly draw us into the reason why we're here today and worshiping God. As I think of a life in which I've lived, a life when you begin to mark out the violations that of a man that once moved by pride and lust, moved through the world, guided by things that were of the world, and then to see the love of God and the law of God is a humbling thing indeed, to know that you were a violator of His word and yet an object of His mercy by which His Son would die for you and me. To think of those things, that the Creator of heaven and earth would come down here and provide someone like me a hope of eternity with Him, a place where the soul can live with Him, where there is no roaming going on. To think of that is a humbling thought indeed. It's a thought that brings me low as I look into the Scripture to see who God is and what I've done to Him. It's something that should draw nearer and nearer into our hearts as we think about who we are and where we are going, and the blessings that God has given to us, not only in the extension of forgiveness of sins, in the sense that the ransom was paid by His love, not only in the sense of a destination called heaven by which we, through hope, seek to attain a place that we won't roam, we won't suffer, we won't die, we won't suffer need, we won't be vexed with the things of this life. But then to think of the blessings that He has given to us, as I think of the family that He has blessed me with, physically and spiritually, the brothers and sisters that I have in Christ, who I can take strength from and seek to be an example to, those are blessings that are humbling indeed. The family of God is a blessing. I thank Carter for leading us in those songs today and for the words that were issued, prayers that were given for the table. We are going to return to the book of Exodus. I looked at my schedule, my calendar. I put a calendar of everything I preach here and everything I hope to be able to preach. And my list on things to be able to preach keeps getting longer and longer. And I think I'm going to preach this Sunday, and then it ends up getting pushed way into 2019 or 20 or somewhere else to try to make room for other things. And I noticed that I had tabled our book of Exodus for 7 months. I want to return to that. This will mark, I believe, the 11th lesson from the book of Exodus. We had previously looked at kind of an introductory to the plagues. But I want to move along in those lines today as well. We have previously noted that from the book of Exodus, God works in four ways. One of the ways in which He works in the book of Exodus is the way of miracles. And we see that in the plagues. We see it in as this image here, this drawing, this painting here depicts it in the crossing of the Red Sea when the waters were parted. We see it as we read about a bush that's burning that is not consumed. We see it when we think of the manna that came from heaven and the people ate it. We see it when the rock was struck and water comes forth so that they can drink. We see the miracle. We see the power of Jehovah. The plagues that we're going to be discussing and looking at are an open display of the miraculous power of God. There is no natural explanation for a true miracle, friends. You can't explain it by nature because it defies nature. There is a difference. Sometimes when people speak, they say, look at this catastrophe of biblical proportions. They probably have the plagues in the back of their mind when they're thinking of that. But there is a difference between the plagues that came on the country, the nation of Egypt, and the catastrophes that we see today. This was directly given by the hand of God on a rebellious king and nation that was filled with idols. These plagues were precursored with a command, "Let my people go," and these were forms of punishment by God upon that nation. When things flood or when tornadoes rip through towns today, those are simply extensions of natural law, not of biblical proportion plagues that I'm going to talk about today and hopefully next week. But rather, those are extensions of natural law. In fact, God works through natural law. That's also what the book of Exodus teaches. Over in the book of Exodus chapter 4, notice in this text where Moses said, "I'm not really a good speaker." The Lord commissioned him to go, and we read in chapter 4, verse 10, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent," Moses says, "neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." I have a speech impediment. I can't possibly do what you want me to do. I'm eloquent. I butcher the words. I can't master the language. They're not going to listen to me because I'm going to be a turnoff. What's the Lord's answer? The Lord's answer is, verse 11, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" Who is it that makes man's mouth? God has formed and fashioned man to be in the image of God, and there is something called a man's mouth that is different than a horse's mouth, a dog's mouth, a fish's mouth. And you may say to your dog, "Speak," but your dog don't speak, if I can use the language that way. I know you're not supposed to use it that way, okay, but I like using it the way I used to use it. He don't speak. He do not speak. But you know what? He barks, and he's probably far more entertaining than I am when he barks and when he plays dead and all of that. But he can't communicate. God has given us. He has made man's mouth. He has formed man with the capacity to articulate incredibly detailed ideas, functions, formulas. He has given man the ability to express himself in verbal form. Communication is such a blessing. Think about it. If you're mute, what are you going to do? Write everything down? If you're mute, it's hard on people that are mute. God has the ability to restrain or promote the blessings that are there naturally. So who has made the mute mute? Who has made the man speak? God has done it, but he's done it through natural law. Moses, you can't fool me, is what God is saying. I made your mouth. You are able to speak well. And so we are created in his image so that we can articulate ideas and communicate. In fact, the best form of communication, and the Bible's filled with communication. I mean, think about how Genesis starts out. Think of it. God said, that's communication, right? Let there be, right? Just think about that as you go through the Bible. How often you can't find a page where in fact, it's an expression of communication. This is God's communication to us. The best form of communication is to preach his word, to communicate his word to others. And we can do that through articulating words and using a complex language system with signs and symbols to express his will to others. And that's how he has chosen his word to be promoted among people, through preaching it, through teaching it. But it's natural law. There wasn't anything miraculous about Moses' ability to speak. It's simply natural. God created it that way. In the New Testament, Jesus, in the book of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount refers to natural law as well, how God works through that. In chapter 5, in verse 44, "But I say to you to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Did you see that? He makes what? Not the sun, but he makes his sun rise. It's his sun and it's his rain, and he set these things in motion. And he works through natural law. He also works through providence. The book of Exodus tells us this. We've talked about this. Providence means to see before something happens and to manipulate or open doors or gateways or close certain things so that a better end is found. And we see providence in the book of Exodus. We see it in the very fact that in God's delivering of the nation, he's rising up a prophet named Moses. And in the preservation of Moses, he providentially takes care of him. When the Pharaoh was wanting to kill all the male babies, there were midwives who feared God. And when Moses was put into an ark and he was laid out into the river and he was in the reeds, and who came down? Of all people, Pharaoh's own daughter. And what did she see? She saw the ark and the reeds. She retrieved that ark and she found this baby. And by the providence of God, she raised this child up as her own, which became a training ground for Moses in a bigger picture that would take place. And when he was 40, he saw his brethren. He somehow learned that she was not his real mother and that he was a Hebrew. And he saw his brethren fighting. First, he had delivered one from an Egyptian the day before. And the next day, he saw his brethren fighting and he told them not to fight. And they rejected him as a deliverer. But it's the providence of God where he went out into the wilderness and he becomes a shepherd. You think that didn't play a part in his ability as he's navigating and going around with God in the wilderness, how much that would have been a benefit to Moses while he's in the wilderness with the people, the wilderness that he was familiar with? Providence, it was working. It's working. And we need to see that as well. God is not some indifferent God, but he works for a better end. And in chapter 3, in verse 7 of Exodus, chapter 3 in verse 7, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Notice, I have seen it, I have heard it, and I know it. I know it. Our God's not indifferent. But he's very much in tune to what is going on. In chapter 6 of the same book, we read in verse 5, "I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and have remembered my covenant." I have heard it. But this is a two-edged sword. Let me put a balance here. God is so in tune with his creation that he hears us. He hears even the groanings within. But it cuts this way also. He hears the murmuring and the complaining. And as he sees the suffering, so he sees the sin when his people are engaged. And that Exodus shows us that as well. In chapter 16, of this great book, we read in verse 12, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel." I have heard it. I hear it. "What you say is not hidden from me," God is saying. And so it is there. But God also works through people. That's what the book of Exodus teaches, that he works through people. Notice here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, in the 10th verse of Exodus chapter 3, he says, "Come now, therefore." Are you there? Chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh." What are you going to do? Send Moses to Pharaoh, that you, Moses, may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Who's going to bring the children out is my question. If you isolate this one verse, who is going to bring them out? God says, you will. Moses will. But it's God working through Moses. In chapter 6 and verse 6, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord," or "I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Who's bringing them out here in chapter 6, 6? The Lord is. Chapter 3, 10, Moses is. God, the Lord, is working through Moses to bring his people out. Yes, God works through people today as well. He uses our hands. He uses our energies. He uses our work to get his work done as well. Now, it is this top one, miracles, that totally define what we're dealing with when we look at the plagues that Moses did through the hand of God. And this raw display of miraculous power in a judgment against a nation that's filled with idols. We could ask the question, why were there these plagues? Well, I'm going to give more reasons next week, and I'm kind of reviewing just a little bit here because it's been so long. But what I want you to see today is that these plagues were given for this reason. This is one of the reasons. And it really does open our eyes to just how far a man will go in resisting the will of God. Just how far will he go in resisting that will? So Pharaoh would not let the people go until the 10th plague. 10 of these cataclysmic plagues befall him before he finally obeys. You know, that should tell me I'm not to be surprised when people reject the word of God today, when they reject his will, when they disobey him, when they refuse to heed his commandments. The scripture frequently says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and these are expressions denoting two sides of the same thing, two sides of the same coin. In other words, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened because he simply didn't want to do what the Lord wanted him to do. So God hardened his heart. Why? Because Pharaoh did not want to do what God told him to do. That's the way the word is. It has that effect that fire has on clay. For some, it makes it hard. For others, it's like wax where it melts it. For Pharaoh, it made his heart harder, harder still. Now, in Exodus chapter 9, we understand that it was sin. In verse 34, it says, "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants." He hardened his heart. And what does it say here? That he sinned even more. What is sin? Sin is a violation of God's law. He was accountable. It was not God forcing him to sin. It was not God compelling him to harden his heart. But it was the word of God, the commandment of God, that he detested so much that he grew hard against that. In fact, in our scripture reading today, did you see that in verse 14 and verse 16? In verse 14 of chapter 7 of Exodus, it says here that the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go." But then when you skip down to verse 16, you see the explanation of what a hard heart is. You shall say to him in verse 16, the Lord God, Jehovah God, in other words, of the Hebrews, has sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. There's your hardness. You will not hear. You will not listen. And so I want you to think about this first plague. The plague of turning the water to blood. Let's just keep reading. In verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. It does not say that these will appear as blood, but rather God turned the water to blood. Folks, this is raunchy. If this doesn't get your attention as a king, what will? And you can see just how hard-headed and stubborn Pharaoh is. Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. There's a contrast here, just as the Lord commanded with Moses and Aaron versus Pharaoh and his hardness of heart. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Well, it wouldn't be that hard to make your water turn to blood, right? After all, Moses has already taken all the water around you and turned it to blood. Verse 23, Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. It didn't touch him. It didn't faze him. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. The Nile River is the lifeline for Egypt. You have a very large river going through one of the driest, most arid places in the world. One termed it as the umbilical cord of Egypt. Their life depends on this, and they would praise the god Happy. They would praise him for the annual spring flooding that lasted from about 4 to 6 months from the torrential downfall of rain up in Ethiopia. And that would flood this plain, this delta area. And it would leave behind this black silt that was great for farming. And so it's considered the lifeblood of the nation. And this tells you that you know, idolatry hijacks the blessings of God. It was God's design to give them this, and they praise some man-made God called Happy. What's up with that? Think of it. You give somebody a gift of life, and they thank somebody else for it. We wouldn't like that. You die for somebody, or you get paralyzed for somebody, and they thank somebody else for what your sacrifice is. Would you expect them to be happy over that? No, they created a God called Happy, which no doubt irritated the Lord. And so Moses and Aaron were to tell Pharaoh, the Lord God or Jehovah God of the Hebrews has sent us. They were to remind him of the original commandment. We said, let the people go, and you have not listened. They were to tell him that his response up to this point has been that he would not hear. They were to tell him that the purpose of the plague was so that he would know Jehovah. Remember what he said in chapter 5, verse 2? Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah? That I should obey his voice to let Israel go. Who is this? I never heard of him. Well, you're gonna. Now he did. Now you know who Jehovah is. He is the real God of the water, and he's the real God of the blood, and he's the one that holds your life in his hands. But you know what? Pharaoh's like, I'm not moved by this at all. God has done a lot through water throughout biblical history, if you stop and think about it. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. He formed the world out of water, brought the dry land up from the water. And then what did he do? In Noah's day, he destroyed the world again with water, right? And here we have one of the biggest rivers in the world. I used to call it the biggest river in the world, but that's like a way of saying something that could or could not be true. And so, technically, I guess it's supposed to still be the longest river in the world, but that's not necessarily the largest river in the world because the Amazon is larger because there's more water that flows through it. And now some are thinking maybe the Amazon is actually a little bit longer as well. Regardless, this great river, God turned to blood. We also see that Jonah was cast into the water, into the ocean, in order to save those in the boat. We see Jesus taking water and turning it to wine. You know, if he can turn water to blood here, he can turn water to wine in John chapter 2. Non-intoxicating wine, obviously. But he can do that. We see Jesus walking on water in Matthew 14, 25, and we see Jesus commanding people who believe in him to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. There is a history of water in our history. And spiritually, God has chosen water as something that we must be immersed in order to be saved. It's just that simple. Mark 16, verse 16. Being born of the water and the Spirit, John 3, verse 5. Now, these plagues were so extensive that even the containers of wood and stone, that which was in those pitchers turned to blood. It's everywhere. But I want you to notice something there in verse 23. Even though Pharaoh's heart was not moved by this, I want you to notice something here in verse 24, that all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water. While this is a terrible scene and a strong judgment against Egyptian gods and Pharaoh's rebelliousness, there is also here the drop of mercy that he allowed water to still be found, but only for those who were willing to dig into it. That same principle applies to you and me today. If we're not willing to search God with all of our heart, we will not find him. I want you to think about the second plague today. And then we'll make an application, and this lesson will be yours for this morning. The second plague is that of frogs in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, I know you're going to appreciate this, those of you that have little babies. You mothers will appreciate the point that I'm making here, I'm sure. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. Okay. Frogs. What do you think about that now? You like frogs? We often see the little boys holding a toad or a frog, right? I got a picture of Nick when he was little, holding, just so proud that he found this toad. Okay, but I want you to think about this here. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants and on your people. Notice, and on your people, into the ovens and into your kneading bowls. Everywhere you turn, there are frogs. Your bed, on your bed, in your kneading bowls, on you, they're everywhere. And the frog shall come upon you and on your people and on all your servants. Verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the water of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Well, again, would that be that difficult since now you have an abundance of frogs everywhere? Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and from your houses, that they may remain in the river only. Pause there for a moment. Did you see that? That they may remain in the river only. There's one of your onlys. We talk about faith only and how we're not saved by faith only, James 2, verse 24. We understand the picture of what's seen here. If frogs are in the river only, where are they not? Everywhere else, right? If we can understand it here, we can understand James 2:24. Now keep reading. The frogs shall depart from you and from your houses and from your servants, and remain in the river only. Verse 12. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses. Here's the reverse. Now we have the Lord doing according to the word of Moses. I want you to note that God hears our prayers. We can lay our prayers at him, and we have the same promise here that he hears them. He will do according to what's best for us. We need to see that. That's a teaching of the scriptures. Here we have the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stunk. The god Heket was a goddess. This is why I said you ladies will appreciate this. The god Heket was an ancient goddess of childbirth. Now, any of you ladies who had babies here, did you pray to Heket? Did you think Heket? Have you even heard of Heket? And here was one that was once reverenced as a goddess of fertility and childbirth. In fact, the women would wear charms bearing her image for protection during childbirth. Now you think about what God's doing. He's doing Exodus 12, verse 12. That's what he's doing. Against the gods of Egypt, I will judge. And where does he put these frogs? We just read it. Not only are they on you, but they're in your bed, they're on your bed, they're in your kneading bowls. They're everywhere. Interestingly, God used frogs here not to aid, but to destroy and to pollute the nation. Rather than a symbol of happiness, these become a symbol of hazard. And then I want you to think about the removal. Walter C. Kaiser, the expositor's Bible commentary, makes this observation, that the plague of removing the frogs was probably worse than the actual giving of the frogs. For what did we just read there in chapter 8, in verse 14? They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. The frogs didn't just hop away and go into the river, go into the ponds, but rather they just died. It's like they're hopping 1 second, and 1 second later, they're flat, dead. What happens when you have all of this and it begins to rot? Well, the land stinks. And that's what the Bible here says. This language gives further evidence, and you might mark this down wherever you mark things down in, that this language here gives evidence that this was an eyewitness account, that the land stank. He smelt it. He smelt it. The sad effect, however, is what effect did this have on Pharaoh? Chapter 8, verse 15, here's your effect. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as Jehovah had said. You know, have you heard of hardened arteries? Listen to me. Any of you have hardened arteries? I hope not, right? We've heard of what the hardening of arteries do. They harden the arterial wall, which then restricts blood flow, correct? And what are we prone to? Stroke, heart attack. I want to underscore this to you, that a hardened heart is far worse than the disease of hardening of the arteries. Because as the arteries harden, and they may kill a person physically, but when you have a heart that is hardened, it will kill you in eternity. And this is where Pharaoh is here with this hardened heart. It's far more serious than a heart attack, far more serious than a stroke. Your eternal destiny is connected to this. What are the symptoms of this terrible sinful disease? Pride. Eric talked about that on Wednesday. Good Bible class. Stubbornness, which is an extension of pride. Refusal to hear. We've seen that. Chapter 7, verse 16. Unwillingness to accept the evidence. We've seen that. The water turns to blood. Pharaoh's heart was not moved by this. He sees the frogs. Then he begins to make a pledge. Take it away and I'll let the people go. But what does the hardened heart do? He reneges on his pledge. He doesn't follow through with his pledge. Now the warning still exists today. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, the Spirit expressly says, here's a warning. The Spirit is warning what? That in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. He lists a couple of those in verse 3 and 4. But I want you to know here in verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The conscience is seared. Think of the searing of flesh. Have you ever been to a cattle branding? They take the cattle, they take the calf, pull them up with the horses, and they stretch them out with the two cowboys, and they get this hot iron, and they brand a symbol into the calf's hide. You smell the beautiful smell of animal flesh cooking right there. But you know what? That hide will never grow hair back again. It doesn't have any feeling anymore. This is the expression of a mind that a branding iron has been taken to. They do it. They speak their own lies in hypocrisy. They are willfully ignorant. They are hard-hearted. They sear their conscience with a hot iron, speaking lies. This is not a fake warning. This is a real and present danger for anyone today. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul was in Ephesus, we read these words in Exodus chapter 19, 9. But when some were hardened, what were they? Hardened? The New Testament's chock full of warnings against hard hearts. You read the book of Hebrews, you can go through the Gospel of Mark, and you'll see it pop up. And here we have here in Exodus, in Acts chapter 19, 9, when some were hardened and did not believe but spoke evil of the way. Notice they're speaking lies in their hypocrisy here, right? Speaking evil of the way. What does it say? He departed from them. From who did he depart? From those who were hardened, and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, I want you to think about reasoning daily. Those that were hardened are on the other extreme of reason. You can't reason with them. Why reason with the unreasonable? But there's one more point I want to make in reference to Pharaoh's hardness of heart and an application to us. The destination is spelled out in Scripture. You can read the destination here in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. As he mentions, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Who are these people? Who are they who are hardened? Who are the modern pharaohs of today? They are those who do not receive the love of the truth. They are those who do not believe the truth. They are those who have pleasure in unrighteousness. But they are those who are condemned. They are those who will perish. Now this sounds scary, verse 11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The fact of the matter is, when you don't love the truth, you're left to embrace what is fake, what is false. And so he sends them strong delusion. Because they won't hear, how can they believe? And because they don't love, why should they hear? Without loving the truth, without having that basic attitude and will. I want the truth and nothing but the truth. You can't believe. You can't be saved. Now, while this sounds sad, please note what one preacher observed. If a person does not love or believe the truth, but takes pleasure in wickedness, then God may send him a deluding influence so that he will believe a lie and perish eternally. If we, like Pharaoh, deliberately choose the wrong path, God will not hinder us from taking it. Indeed, he may speed us on the way. It really does matter what you think. It really does matter what I think in reference to God's word. It really matters how I view it. What a frightening text. So come to him in faith today. Where the truth takes you, act upon it. Pharaoh would not act upon the faith. He would not act upon the evidence. Where the evidence takes you, take it, believe it, obey it. When it talks about the one church, take it and believe it and obey it. When it talks about worship and the acts of worship, take it, believe it, and act upon it. When it talks about Jesus as God, take it, believe it, and act on it. When it talks about the plan of salvation, take it, believe it, and act on it. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Do you believe? Are you willing to repent of your sins today? Unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Once God winked at ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17. You willing to confess? Without confession, can we be saved? No, with the mouth, confession is unto. Right? Romans 10, verse 10. Unto salvation. And you need to be baptized. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16, 16. Take the evidence and act upon it as together we stand and as we sing.